open up to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to be bouncing around a lot as we hopefully can glean from God's word of what is exactly meant here when he says, "Thou shalt not murder." Here in Exodus chapter 30, as God is forming the nation of Israel, he gives them certain rules and commandments to follow because it's going to be best for them. And so he tells us in the very first three verses, or in the very first seven verses, I should say, the very first three commandments would have to do with our relationship with God. In order to have a proper relationship with one another, we have to have a proper relationship with God. And so we need to not only make sure we worship the right God, but we worship the right God in the right way. And so we do not make idols, and we're not going to use his name in vain. And then the fourth commandment that he tells us to do, he tells us that he wants us to adhere to the Sabbath day. And for this reason, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And so because he created the world in 7 literal days, we are also to follow suit and work for 6 literal days and take that seventh day of rest. And so not only are we going to worship him, worship the right God in the right way, but we are going to follow his lead and we're going to imitate him, being that we are his creation. And then the fifth commandment talks about honoring your father and mother. And so he begins to build upon that authority. If men and women are going to have be able to bow and submit to the authority of God, they first need to learn that in their home. And so they need to honor their father and mother. And so we went over that last time. And so now the remainder of the commandments, the next five, have to do with how we're going to conduct ourselves out there in society. The first step in order to conducting ourselves well in society is that it has to be well at home. And so again, honor your father and your mother. And so after you get that, after we put in place the family unit of how we're to conduct ourselves in the family, as we grow up honoring our father and mother, then as we're released in society, and we grow up not only honoring mom and dad, which shows that we honor God because God is the one that gave us that commandment. So not only do we have a love for God and a love for our mother and father, we are now able to, at that point, love our neighbor. And when the very first things we're supposed to understand when it comes to loving our neighbor is not to go around murdering them. Just kind of sounds commonsensical, but God has to put it here. And I believe he puts it in this order for this reason. It says, "You shall not murder." Now, before we get into this, I believe it's good to see the motivation of the heart behind these kinds of things. And Jesus kind of gave us an understanding of this. If you go to Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus demonstrates what it is to obey these commandments, not just on the outside, but also on the inside, in your heart. So he says in Matthew 22, verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer," it's always a lawyer, "asked him a question, testing him, saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind.'" He is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. "This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself," which is Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. "And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And so what he's saying here is the whole Old Testament, all the law, including the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law, the judicial law, the moral law, which speaks of the character of God, which are here in the Ten Commandments, is founded on these two laws: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we need to understand this. And Jesus is quoting from the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6, 4, that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." Now, some of you might have some Jewish friends. Some of you might be Jewish and have come to know the Lord, and that's great. And some, and if you have, you might have a little what is known as a mezuzah, which is on the door frame of your house, and it's pointed towards your heart, and so that's why it's leaning the direction that it is. And And so in there is usually the Shema, is that verse right there, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. And the following verses I might add as well. And the reason it's there is because that speaks of the heart behind the adherence to the law. The word heart means your emotions. It means your affections. The soul is the will. This is where decisions are made. Your mind is the focus. It's the intellect. It's what you dwell on. This is where you process information, understanding, strength, and action. God needs to be in all that stuff. God needs to be in your emotions. If for some reason you're feeling something contrary to God's word, then God's not in it. And so those feelings are incorrect. Those emotions that you're feeling are not from God. Now, when you're making decisions, and this is where the will is, if the decision is a godly decision, great, the Lord is in that. If your decision is not according to God's will, then God isn't in that. God needs to be in your decision making. And so when it comes to your focus, your intellect, what you dwell on, how you process information, God needs to be in that in order for you to come to the right conclusion of things. So you need to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is what it means. It means that you love God with everything you have. God needs to be involved with everything. Now, this first and second commandments are linked together. You cannot obey one without obeying the other. The world says you need to love yourself before you can love others. We've discussed this before at great length. That is a lie from the pit of hell. That is not true at all. What bothers me the most is that you might hear that from people who call themselves a Christian counselor or Christian psychologist. It's not. And if you ever hear that anywhere, when you go to someone, you are to get up and leave immediately. They will not give you godly counsel if they start off that way. And many do. God is love. You are not. Now, I take offense to that because my last name is Love. But I'm here to tell you, I am not. God is love. That is the reason why you need to love Him first before you can love others. If you love yourself first before you love others, that will be selfish love, is what that will be. And that's not God's love. That's not God's love. And nowhere in God's words does it say you have to love yourself before you love somebody else. As a matter of fact, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, it says, "We love Him because He first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." And so John echoes the words of Jesus, that saying that loving God and loving people go hand in hand. You cannot hate any person and say you love God. You cannot be racist and say you love God. You cannot hate your neighbor, even though they might do despicable things and things like that. You can't hate people and say you have a love for God. God says you're a liar. And if you have that issue, you need to go before God and ask forgiveness for that. And you need to do a study that there is no such thing as race. There's only one race, that's the human race. And so we need to understand these things, that God has called us to love one another. And we can only do that by first loving God. And if you can't love one another, then there's something wrong with this relationship right here. There's something wrong with how you're loving God. Now, the problem is that we separate these commandments into compartment. We compartmentalize them. We put them in compartments. We come here on Sunday and we worship God and we sing and we have a great time and we have great smiles on our faces. And it's easy to like you guys because you're like-minded and we're all Christians and things like that. And then you go out in the world and people would have a hard time believing that you love. And you're upset with people in traffic and your boss is a jerk and you're always backbiting, murmuring, and complaining. You're part of the gossip of everything that goes on there at work and causing harm and slander to other people. And you're worrying about your bills and your finances during the week. And then you come back on Sunday and your hands are lifted and you're praising God and you're worshiping. And it shouldn't be that way. If you worship here on Sunday, that's great. But that should be a culmination because of everything that God's been doing for you during the week. You should be worshiping God every single day, on your knees, praising the Lord, praying, reading His Word, and you now have God in all of you for the rest of the day and for the remainder of the week as you get up and you meet with Him every single day. Thus, you're able to love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul. And so everything you feel now, you're bringing it back to the Word of God. Oh, Lord, that's incorrect. Lord, take that away from me. And then as you're feeling a natural affection for somebody and you want to pray for them, you know, well, that's from the Lord. And now you see God working with your emotions and you see God working with your soul and your will and your mind, and because you're inviting Him into all that you do. And so when Jesus says here that on these two commandments of loving the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and loving your neighbor as yourself, hang all the law and the prophets, he uses a very interesting word here, hang. I believe this is the only time that Jesus said hang. And I think it's to draw a picture. Because as you are vertically doing what you're supposed to do, then horizontally everything will be in place with loving your neighbor. And this is exactly how Jesus was on the cross as he hung there, up vertically, held up before the Lord, arms outstretched horizontally to show, I love you. Loving his neighbor as himself. And on these hang everything that comes down to these Ten Commandments, hang on the very act that Jesus did. So now, in order to have the Ten Commandments a part of my life, can only come by first receiving the person of Jesus Christ. It is only then that I will have the proper motivation of the heart to be able to comply with these Ten Commandments in the right way. We're going to find out later on, oh, externally we can say, hey, I've never killed anybody. But as we'll get to here in a moment, didn't Jesus say, man, if you say raca or you fool, you're in danger of hellfire, he says, of judgment. You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But I say to you, if you say raca or you fool, you're in danger. And you go, what? Heart issue. Where's your heart? Can you really hate somebody and love God? No, you can't. So you need to receive the work that he did on the cross, which is the foundation of all this, in order to properly know what it means, thou shalt not murder. And we'll get into that here in a moment. Now, in Matthew's account here of loving the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul, and loving your neighbor as yourself, Mark gives additional commentary. After Jesus says this, a scribe comes to him and says, well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's more important than the externalities of how we conduct ourselves. That's more important than bringing the sacrifice and doing things that look good on the outside. That is more important to make sure the inside is where it's supposed to be in our relationship with God. And Jesus saw that he answered wisely, and he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. He says, see, you're still caught up in the externalities, but you're able to see the wisdom of what I said. You're not far from the kingdom of God. Because in order to be in the kingdom of God, you have to receive the work that Jesus does on the cross. So we see here it is a condition of the heart that is being laid down here as the foundation of the Ten Commandments. In verse 13, going back here to Exodus chapter 20, he gives us a commandment here. And remember, this is God speaking. And he says, you shall not murder. If your Bible says you shall not kill, your translation is 100% across the board incorrect. And there is not one biblical verse or foundation anywhere that will back up that word being kill. The actual word in the Hebrew means murder. And the only reason I'm not pronouncing the word in Hebrew is because I would murder it. Okay? But the actual word in Hebrew is murder. And actually, it's two words. It's lo, I think it's ratzach, which means don't murder. That's the word that's used here. Don't murder. It doesn't say do not kill. It says do not murder. Big difference. There's a huge difference in that. To kill is not the word that's used here. In the Hebrew, from my studying of it, there's eight Hebrew words for killing. To kill in war, that's not the word that's used here. To kill to carry out any sort of judicial law, death penalty, that's not the word that's used here. So it's not the same. When you enact the death penalty on someone, that's not the same as someone murdering someone. Not the same word. Also, it's not the same word when it comes to killing of animals. As a matter of fact, this word is specifically used for the unlawful killing of a human being. I need to make this very clear. It's the unlawful killing of a human being. That's the word that's used here. And that's the word murder. And it's very, very clear in the Hebrew text. And anybody who knows Hebrew, when they read the Hebrew text, they understand what's being said there. The word is murder. It is not kill. That is not the word that is used there. And so what this command is saying is that we are forbidden to unlawfully take the life of another human being. Now, I want you to go to Genesis chapter 4. And we're dealing with Gentiles here. There are no Jews at this point. Okay? In Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Never get cocky with the Lord. Never a good idea. It's copping an attitude. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out of this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Why is that? Where is there a law or where has God ever said if you murder somebody, you are to be killed? Where does it say that in Genesis? It doesn't say that anywhere. So that tells me a couple things. For one, it tells us there's something innate in all of us that we know to murder someone is wrong. And what that also tells me is that, and to believe if I murder somebody, if then on top of that, I deserve to be killed. Whoa. That kind of tells you something written in your heart as well. You know it's wrong to murder somebody. And if you do murder someone, you know that's only fair that your life gets taken next. God never gave a rule that whoever sheds man's blood, his blood should also be shed. He doesn't say that anywhere here pre-flood. And so God says, no, 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 that's not going to happen. As a matter of verse 15, and the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. So he doesn't. Well, life goes on. And what kind of a life is it? Well, in chapter 6, verse 5, it tells us, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In this world before the flood, there was no universal law that if you killed somebody or murdered somebody, that your life was required of you. Now, this isn't the only reason that there is evil continually, but this is part of the reason. This is part of the reason. In verse 11, it says, and the earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. So then God floods the earth, starts over with Noah and his wife, their three sons, and their sons' wives, a total of eight in all. And if you go here to Genesis 9, as soon as they step off the ark, God speaks to them. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 9. They just get off the ark. Everything's destroyed. There is no more mankind except the eight that I just mentioned there, Noah and his family and his daughter-in-laws. And so what are they told? So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We're starting over. And the same thing that I gave Adam and Eve, I give to you. You're to multiply. You're to be fruitful and multiply. You are to continue the human race, is what they have been told. And look at the next verse. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, of all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea that are given into your hand. So fear is going to be upon them. And then it says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Now, it's the first time that's mentioned. Okay, before that, they were to be plant eaters. That's what it says back in the garden. He's given every green herb for them for food. Now he says every living thing can be for food. Anything that moves, wiggles, whatever. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Blood is, as we're going to find out as we continue to go through Exodus, is very sacred to the Lord. And we'll find out that a little bit later. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Interesting, a couple things here, just a couple notes here. Notice there, man is not equal to animals here. Notice that. Because you can eat an animal, but if an animal kills you, guess what? I require the life of that animal. That tells you right there that the value of man, the value of man and woman, is much higher value than the value of animals. And although I personally believe that we are to care for animals and not treat them cruelly, I believe that that is an offense to the Lord, they are not equal with people. Animals are people too. No, they're not. The Bible makes that very clear. Animals are animals. Animals are not people. And so I take great offense to organizations like PETA and things like that. PETA, people who eat tasty animals. No, not true. It's true for me, not for them. But they're not equal. And the life of an animal is not equal to a life of a person. Not at all. Even Jesus, when he cast out the demons of Legion, he threw them into 2,000 swine just to bring one man into his right mind again, caused the death of 2,000 pigs. And even that doesn't equal a man's life, 2,000 animals. So man's life is much higher value to God than an animal is. And so he goes on, and in Leviticus 24 it says, verse 17, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good animal for animal. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it. So yeah, you shouldn't just go needlessly killing one of your neighbor's animals. If you do, you should restore it. You should restore it. But whoever kills a man shall be put to death. Much higher value put on man's life. Going back here to Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, it says, second half of that verse says, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now, notice that it is God who requires the blood of that person who has murdered another person. And notice the person who is to carry out God's judgment is man. Look what it says here. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Did you get that? So when I hear people say, who are we to play God? We shouldn't be putting anybody to death. Who are we to play God? We aren't playing God. We are obeying God. Big difference. Big difference. God has given us the authority to do that. We are God's agent to carry out this justice. And so we have to understand that. So anytime you hear someone say that, say, whoa, 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 we're not playing God, we're obeying God. Look what it says right here. That should put that all to rest. It should put that all to rest. Another cliche that I hear time and time again is, if we kill, are we no better than the killer? Killing is killing and killing is wrong. That's very illogical. And if you carry that out to its logical extreme, you realize that that is not true. It is not true at all. There is a difference in killing. If you go back here to Exodus chapter 21, verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, meaning if it's accidental, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. And we'll talk about the city's refuge here in a moment. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Take him from my altar, meaning you can't hide behind God. You can't hide behind God in that. Not at all. And he says there's a differentiation. He differentiates right there. Accidental, premeditative. Don't tell me killing is killing and all killing is wrong. That makes absolutely no sense. It's illogical, and it's very juvenile. It's very juvenile. There is a difference. I'm pretty sure you'd agree that if some maniac with a butcher knife or with a axe comes into my household wanting to just hack us to bits, and I was somehow able to disarm him or shoot him dead right where he's at, I'm pretty sure you would look at me killing him as differing than him wanting to murder us. There's a difference there. It is not the same. It is not the same. So there is a distinction. There is a distinction. Another cliche I hear all the time is that capital punishment is state murder. Now, I like to look at this for a moment. Let me ask you a question. Is it wrong to hold somebody against their will? Just say yes. Thanks. Thanks for playing along. If I had some big ushers that would come and take some of you away, and they would take you away for 5, 10 years or so, whatever my preference would be. That is known as kidnapping. That is wrong. I cannot hold you against your will. I cannot take you and make you my slave or anything like that. I don't care if I treat you nice. I'm not allowed to do that according to the law. It's called what? Kidnapping. Kidnapping. Now let me ask you this. If you do some sort of crime in the United States or anywhere else in the world, do they not take you away against your will? They do take you away against your will. So if kidnapping is kidnapping and all is kidnapping, then you can accuse the state of state kidnapping, could you not? So it's another very silly thing to say. These are just cliches. They're platitudes that people throw out there and you go, wow, it just sounds so clever. And it really isn't. They're all very, very dumb. Okay? And so when you come across these, let's carry it out. We should be able to discuss these things. It is the same thing. That's the same logic. So there is a difference between murder and killing somebody who has murdered. There is a huge difference in that. Huge difference. So, logic tells us that murder is only murder if the person you kill is innocent. If the person is innocent, then yes, it is murder. But if they are not innocent, if they have murdered somebody, then we are not murdering them, we are killing them. That is what the Bible tells us. Is it wrong to murder an innocent person? Sure it is. Of course it is. But there's no such thing as all killing is wrong. That's an illogical statement, as we have just seen. I want you to go back here to Genesis 9. Here's another reason that we are not to murder. Verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Notice the main reason for why murder is wrong. Main reason is because we've been made in the image of God. We are in the actual image of God. It's precisely because life is so precious and God adds so much value to us that he puts his stamp of his very image upon us. Every one of us has been made in the image of God. God has put his stamp of approval on our lives. We are created in his image. In ancient times, to deface the king's currency, when the king would have his face on the currency and to deface it was a treasonous offense. It means you hate the king. So it's treason. When I murder my brother or my sister, I'm saying I hate God. Because they're made in the very image of God. Thus, you cannot murder and love God. It doesn't work. It makes no sense. It makes no sense. But Dave, it's not that simple. There's a lot of extenuating circumstance. Wonder if it was an accident. Wonder if nobody there to actually witness it. Wonder if it's a mistake and an innocent person is accused. I understand all that. That's why I love God's word so much, is because he beautifully lines most of this stuff out. And so if you go to Numbers chapter 35, we're going to be able to see that here. In Numbers chapter 35, beginning in verse 9, there's a long discourse here of those different situation and scenarios that take place. And in verse 9 of Numbers chapter 35, it says this: Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. So these cities of refuge, they are there so the perpetrator has a place to go until all the facts are sorted out. The elders, those are judges that will be in these specific cities, are there to be able to gather all the facts, to be able to judge and make inquiry of what happened in this situation. How is it this person died? Why are you here? Who's the avenger? What are they accusing you of? And they are there to make inquiry before the Lord and to take statements from people that were there so they can get a greater understanding of what is going on. And so they're there to decide if it was accidental or premeditated. That's what they're there for. In verse 13, it says, And of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on the side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. And these six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. Now, I love this because it isn't just for the citizens. It's for anyone. Justice is for anyone, God is saying. So if a stranger agrees, even though he's not a Jew, and he comes and he loves what's going on and he wants to commit himself to the Lord and live there among the people, he gets those same rights. And if someone's just traveling through, hey, I'm just here to trade goods and I'm traveling through the land and this happened and I didn't mean for it to, he can also go to one of the cities of refuge until they figure out what's going on. In verse 16, But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, he does die. He is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. Where he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer, and the avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death where he meets him. Now, the place where he's supposed to meet him is at one of those cities of refuge. That's where he's going to meet him. And after they decide, hey, you know what? Look at all these weapons. If he has an iron implement, that's a weapon. If he has a wooden implement, that's a weapon. That's a weapon. So if you have a weapon, if you killed somebody with a weapon, you can't tell me it was an accident. It's a weapon. And so you're lying in wait. Tells us you have some hatred in your heart. See, again, it begins with the heart. It shows it's premeditative. You've thought about this. You're lying in wait with some sort of weapon in order. You're a murderer. You're a murderer. If you throw a stone, if all of a sudden you're looking around and boom, you push a guy off the cliff. If there's witnesses there and they see this kind of action, you're a murderer. And they find out a little bit of the history and how much you hate him or her or whatever it is, they realize you've been planning this for a long time. The judges will decide this. God will give them wisdom. They will make inquiry with all the different people around him. So Numbers and Exodus make it clear it's only murder if it's premeditated. So he goes on, and he says in verse 22 of Numbers 35, However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm. Then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. Now, there are many areas in Israel where there are roads. If you take the Jericho Road from Jericho up to Jerusalem, it's a very treacherous road. It can get very, very thin. And if you're traveling with someone, you've got to make sure you're not very close to sight if you slip and fall, or if you actually slip and bump somebody else and they go falling off the edge. So those things would happen during that time. And so it was an accident. It wasn't something that happened intentionally. If all of a sudden you threw a rock and accidentally hit somebody, you go, well, wait a second, how are you accidentally throwing rocks? Well, once you go to Israel, which I encourage you all to do next March, come to Israel with us, you will find stones everywhere, which is one of the reasons why when it came to enacting the death penalty, it was always by stoning, because it's kind of like, okay, well, we got to set up a day and set up this contraption. No, just pick up stones around you. This could be over very, very quickly. Stones are everywhere. If you want to do any sort of agriculture, if you wanted to clean off a field, you have to take these big stones and start throwing them off so you can plant there. And then you plow and you take the stones and you're constantly throwing them off to the side, and you're trying to clear this area. So you take all these stones and you throw them. And as you're throwing them, you don't realize that so-and-so's walking by. Boom. You can hit them. You can hit them very easily. Now, all of us have grown up, and every single one of us, I bet at one time, your mom and dad said, don't throw rocks. I'm sure of it. And so, you know, kids are out there throwing rocks. Even when you're older, yeah, you throw a rock. You go, I know what I'm doing. You could be doing that. You could be having slingshot practice or whatever it is with, you know, and someone could walk by and you hit them and didn't mean to. You weren't going out that day planning to kill anybody. This is where you always throw rocks. This is where you always do target practice. And this guy came out, I didn't see him. And it's obvious. It's obvious. And the judges will be able to figure that out. And then it says in verse 25, so the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with holy oil. And so even God differentiates between accidental death as well as premeditated. So there is a difference. So we can't say killing is killing, is all is killing, and all killing is wrong. That's a stupid statement. And we have to stop saying that. In verse 26, but if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. Now, this is very interesting. This is just something that I've noticed when I was going through this week. I haven't had a chance to really study it, but I find this very, very interesting, very fascinating. When the high priest dies, then you are free to go. Who is our high priest? Jesus. Isn't it interesting that by his death, we are also free to go? And just dwelling on it without doing any really study, which is always a great thing to come up to the pulpit with. But I'm just saying, there's probably more to it than this, but just dwelling on it, it's just interesting to me that when this person leaves the city before the high priest dies, he can die. And I see that as being our own works. If we try and get freedom or innocence through our own works, it's going to end in death. But if we rely upon the work of Jesus, if we rely upon the death of our high priest, we are innocent and we are free. We're innocent and we are free. More on that later. I will study up on that a little bit more. Verse 29, and these things shall be a statue of judgment to you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Ooh, kind of clears it up a little bit. Who deserves the death penalty? Well, you know what? In Deuteronomy 17:6, it says, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Why? Wonder if that one witness is a false witness. Wonder if that one witness is corrupt. That's why. But we can collaborate with two or three. Yeah, but it's more difficult. And now that you have two or three witnesses that are trying to collaborate, you separate them, you begin to talk to them. Any detective, any police officer will tell you that when there's a group of people doing things, it's so easy to catch everybody in a lie as opposed to one person. One person can just stick to what he's saying, but everybody has a different understanding of what's going on, and that makes it twice as hard to have the exact same story. Three times as hard to have the exact same story. Someone's going to forget something. Someone's going to slip up. Someone's going to say something the other one doesn't. And all of a sudden, it starts to crumble. Their alibi begins to crumble. God knew that, and he says, you know what? We're not putting anybody to death because of one witness. We're not going to do that. And so I personally believe the death penalty, even here in the United States, as well as anywhere else, should not be based on one eyewitness. It shouldn't. God says it shouldn't. But what is a witness? Is it a person? Can circumstantial evidence be a witness? Possibly. If there's one witness, physical human being of a witness, and circumstantial evidence as well, now the case is a little stronger, isn't it? What about if there's only circumstantial evidence? At that point, no. I don't believe there should be the death penalty, myself personally. That's just one witness. That's just one witness. And each witness needs to bring stronger and stronger evidence to what is going on here. Someone might bring up, remember Timothy Masters? He's been in the paper for the last couple of months or so. He was wrongly accused, wasn't he? Because of a murder that took place. He spent 10 years in jail. Horrible, horrible situation. But my understanding from the case is that he was never, ever qualified for the death penalty, because it was all circumstantial. The death penalty never even really came up. There just wasn't enough there to bring that his way. And I praise God for that. That checks and balances were there. But you know what freed him was what I believe is one of the greatest testimonies that we have, one of the greatest witnesses that we have, DNA. I think DNA is an incredible witness to say if someone is guilty or innocent. And you know what? I don't mean to play around with scripture here, but I also believe that it's biblical in this sense. When Cain killed Abel, when he murdered Abel, what is it that God said? His blood cries out. Blood, DNA. It tells the story, Cain. Well, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Don't give me that. His blood cries out. It tells me the story. It tells me everything I need to know. DNA and circumstantial? Yeah. DNA and a witness? Yeah. DNA alone? Maybe not. But I got to tell you something. I believe that God's word is to keep that from happening where an innocent person ends up being executed. And so I do believe, according to God's word, when we put these checks and balances in here, that that's the best way to go. It's the best way to go. And then he goes on and says in Numbers 34 or 5, verse 31, moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. So no bribes. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to the city of the refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are. The blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Notice what it says here. The land is defiled by the murder of innocent blood. The blood of innocent victims is what defiles and pollutes the land. And the land belongs to the Lord. And the only way the land can be cleansed was by the death of the murderer. That's what he says in verse 33. For the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. And so there's no atonement made for the land except by the blood of him who shed it. And if not, the land itself is defiled. It's defiled. Now, a lot of people like to also tell me that, you know what, Dave, but all through the histories and everything else, the death penalty has never proven to be a deterrence. And I hear this, and the thing that first comes to my mind is going, okay, first off, how can you ever, ever, ever prove that? How can you ever, ever get the information from people it has deterred. How many people are offering up that information? Whoa, whoa, just for your study, I just want to let you know I was about to kill and maim all these people over here. But because of the death penalty, I chose not to. I just wanted you to know that about me. Who's bringing this information forward? How would you know? You cannot know. There is one way to know, though. I'll share that in a minute. There's no way to know. You have no idea that the crime rate would be a whole lot worse if you didn't have capital punishment. You have no idea who it's deterring and who it's not. Ernest Vandenhagen, who is a proponent for capital punishment, said this. He said, because one of the biggest problems of measuring deterrence is you can never know who it has deterred. He says this. For those of you who want to say that capital punishment does not deter murder, I have one question. Let us say that all the states of the United States announced the following. All murders committed on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday will be given the death penalty. Murders committed Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday will be given a 20-year prison sentence. Do you believe that all murders would fall equally on all days of the week? Common sense. Probably not. Would some still occur on those days? Yeah, because that's how blind and rage someone will be. They won't care. But not all of them. Murderers don't care, Dave. Of course they do. That's why they flee the scene of the crime. Of course they care. That's why they're on death row. They're studying all these law books and trying to do their own appeal. If they were truly insane after they murder, they'd dump jelly on their head and start singing Kumbaya or something. Follow the yellow brick road, something. No, they flee because they know it was wrong to do. That right there makes them culpable, right there. Of course they know. Why he doesn't use Sunday in this illustration, I don't know. He doesn't say Sunday. I don't think maybe he has this thought that nobody would kill on Sunday. I don't know. But common sense tells us it wouldn't be equally on those same days. More people would kill on the days, murder on those days that are given 20-year prison sentence. I like that. I think that's smart. Now this, you can look up yourself on Wikipedia. Okay, I did this early this morning just to get some statistics and things like that. I personally believe if we were to execute more swiftly, you'd probably see a greater deterrent factor. People said, well, we've had the death penalty since 1976, and we've been killing people, these 38 states have, and we don't see any drop in crime, and so thus, again, it doesn't work. Well, the problem with that is that the frequency of how we execute death here in the United States, and so I just went to one state, since we live here in Colorado, I just wanted to see when the last time we executed somebody since 1976, and how many people we have executed since 1976, which is now 31 years in the making. And I found out something very, very interesting. How many people here think that we have executed more than 20 people? Raise your hand. You're a smart group. How many people think that it is more than 10? We've executed more than 10 in 31 years. New. How many people think it's more than 5? How many people think it's less than 3? How many people think it's less than 2? That would make it 1. It's been 1. 1997. So in 31 years, how many murders do you think there have been since then? In the whole state of Colorado, not just here in Denver. Denver, hey, Vince, is it about 100 murders? What is it? In Denver? In the state? Okay. About 150 in the state. Okay, my calculation is a little bit off. I tried to guesstimate this as I went to different places, and I came to where it might be close to 200. But even not, you can mess with the numbers all you want. But here's the thing. Here's the thing with that. First off, I want to talk about this one guy that got executed. His name's Gary Lee Davis and his wife, Rebecca Finkham. And they kidnapped their neighbor on July 21st, 1986, Virginia May, from in front of her very own children. And they subsequently drove her to a deserted field where Davis raped May and Virginia May and then shot her 14 times with a rifle. At the trial, Davis confessed to the murder, and so the trial only took 3 hours to reach a verdict, or I should say the verdict only took 3 hours, and he was sentenced to death exactly 1 year after the murder on July 21st, 1987. It still took another 10 years after that. Actually, the average execution is about 11.5 years before they're actually executed after the verdict has come down. Now, if Colorado was to average 200 murders a year, if it's 150, it's 150. Let's say that a quarter of them are actually solved, where they actually have somebody that they're holding. Very conservative number. Over 31 years at 200 murders a year, that would be 1,550 convicted if you only take a quarter of those cases. So you could knock it down maybe another 200 or 300 or so if it's only 150 a year. And then let's just knock 1,000 of those convictions off just because of mishandling of evidence or other legal improprieties during trial. That would leave you with 550 solid cases where we have got the guy and he is the murderer. Out of the last 31 years, and we can even knock it off another 200 if you want to, only one has been executed. It's less than 1%. See, capital punishment doesn't work. It doesn't work because you don't have a high value of life and you don't realize that God says they need to be killed. And because of that, it's not a deterrent. But see, the greatest proof that capital punishment does deter is because what God says in Deuteronomy 19. I want you to go there. See, first service I said Leviticus 19 and it had everybody all messed up. But see, I was trying to be a good rabbi, and the students, by just reading this, they should have known it was Deuteronomy 19. But in Deuteronomy 19, it says this: one witness shall not rise against a man concerning iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. So if someone is making an accusation, this person murdered that person, and there's two or three of them, and they're saying that, judges go, okay, let's discern. They're saying you're a false witness. Let's go before the Lord. Let's discern. Let's check out your stories and things like that. And then it says in verse 18, the judges shall make careful inquiry. No snap judgments. They're going to really take this before God. They're going to check out everybody's story. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. That, I'm sorry, would still be a great law wherever in the world. That would be an awesome law. If somebody wanted to say, hey, you've been embezzling money from the company and falsely accuse you and things like that, and then to find out that if you were convicted of that, you would have to pay back $500,000 and spend 10 years in jail, and then you were falsely accused of that, they should pay $500,000 and spend 10 years in jail. That'd be awesome. Any sort of accusations that are just thrown from the hip, hold on. I got to make sure I get my facts straight before I make any sort of accusation. That would be awesome. Just think about how that would free up our court system with all these silly little lawsuits and things like that. And so he says, no. Whatever you accuse, if you're a false accuser, that's going to happen to you. I think that would be wonderful. Even today, I think that would be wonderful. But look what it says. Here's the reason for that. And those who remain, all those bystanders, shall hear and fear. And hereafter, they shall not again commit such evil among you. It's a deterrence, isn't it? That's why we're going to have these laws. You accuse me of murder, and I didn't murder. Guess what? That's going to happen to you. To deter you from that. Guess what? You murder somebody, and your life is... That's going to deter you from someone. Because look what it says then. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life. That's the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. If you do, premeditatively, guess what? You need to die. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. What that means is that justice, equality, fairness, you don't get to mete it out. The judges do. And they will judge righteously. They will judge righteously. So is capital punishment for today? The only reason I say yes, this is the only reason, is because of Genesis chapter 9. This is a rule for humanity. This isn't just a rule for the Jews who are living in a theocracy. This is a rule for humanity in order to curb evil in this world. I personally believe the United States would be better off in society if they had the capital punishment and if it was given out more swiftly and along the constraints that are given here in the Bible. Yes, I believe that society would be better. Would it be godly? No. That's not what makes us godly, but he's just given us rules of society of how it would run. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 5. Remember, we talked about this at the beginning here. What did Jesus have to say about the sixth commandment? Well, he had this to say. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. He says this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Oh my goodness, what is the Lord saying here? That if you call someone a fool, or if you have hate in your heart, that you also deserve to be executed, that you have violated the sixth commandment? No, he's not saying that. By the letter of the law, you haven't. By the spirit of the law, you certainly have. We have to understand something here. The scribes and the Pharisees of that age have completely externalized everything. I'm not going to murder anybody. I'm not going to commit adultery. I'm not going to steal. I'm not going to do any of these things. I'm not going to commit adultery. I'm not going to do any of these things. But in their heart, anger. In their heart, bitterness. In their heart, no mercy, no grace. None of those things. And Jesus said, no, 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 that's not right. See, remember, you need to love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then be able to love your neighbor as yourself. That's great that you tithe cumin and anise and cumin and all that stuff without leaving the other things undone, like mercy and grace and those kind of things. That's great, you're doing these external, but there's some other things you're not doing. And when you face God, it wasn't enough just to do those external things. That's not enough. And so he says, if you say raca, you know what raca means? Raca means vain fellow, to cast scorn upon someone. It's abusive language towards someone. You are saying harmful things to them in order to hurt them. Don't you realize you're hating God when you do that? And you're in danger. You're in danger. And then he says, if you say you fool, well, what has that got to do anything? You fool. Well, to Jew, to say to that meant you were a rebel against God, a worthless person, an apostate, and you're consigning that person to hell. You're going to hell. You know that? You're going to hell. And you have judged them. Jesus is saying, you're in danger. What am I in danger of? Hellfire. Why? Because Jesus also said in Matthew 15, 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. It all begins with the heart. It all starts with hatred. Anybody who murders first hates. That's why I've never understood the hate law. I've never heard that. Well, he killed him. He murdered him because he's a homosexual, and that's hate. He murdered him because he's a Jew, and that's hate. You know what? I got to be honest with you. Anybody who murders anybody is because of hate. And the reason for it, really, to me, is immaterial. The bottom line is you hate, and that's a bad, bad thing, and that's premeditated. And yes, you should get death for that. You should get death for that. Remember, you're in danger of what? You might not have done it outside yet, but your hatred, look at the scribes and the Pharisees, look what they did. They have blood on their hands. They murdered Jesus. They did. Oh, we had nothing to do with it. Pilate, hey, I washed my hands of this. No, I'm sorry. You're responsible. You're responsible for it. So it's the condition of the heart. And that heart leads to outward actions, murders, adulteries, things like that. That's why we need to be in that right relationship with the Lord as he's outstretched like this so we can love our neighbor as ourselves. I want to read this article here because when a person is faced with death, they should question their own mortality. This is the time when they need to get things right with their Maker. And I believe that the death penalty allows that to happen, that you can come clean before the Lord. Yes, you're still responsible. Yes, there's consequences to it. But you know what? You still can be forgiven. I don't care how heinous the crime. God's grace is much greater than any sin that you could possibly do. I once had an article of a guy that was, I believe it was in Florida. He was executed. He was killed a couple of people, and it was a heinous crime, but he was only 19 at the time. Young man, full of rage. And he killed some people in a barroom brawl, and big guy, and only 19, I believe. He was a teenager, 18 or 19 when this happened. So they arrest him, they take him, they try him, he's found guilty. And while he's in prison, someone visits him and tells him about Jesus Christ. He gives his life to the Lord. His appeal process and everything else takes many years, like 5 or 6 years or so. And during that time, he's a model prisoner, and he starts witnessing to the guards. But his sentence is upheld. And so he walks, and I believe it was to the electric chair at that time. I think that's what they do in Florida. And so he walked there, and the actual prison guards themselves were in tears because they knew that this was a changed man. But he told them, he said, look, this is the consequences for my actions, but I do know I am forgiven, and Jesus loves you. And he was able to march right in there and be able to receive that penalty. I believe that that was absolutely the right way to go. And here you were able to see someone go in peace that was so much in turmoil through his life before Christ. But he was able to face death because he had already faced his Maker, and he had already given his life and submitted to the work that he did on the cross. I have an article here from 1994. Walla Walla, Washington, Charles Rodham Campbell went to the gallows yesterday without a word, but not without a struggle. Campbell, 39, had to be subdued with pepper spray and then strapped to a board before he would be hanged early yesterday for the murders of 2 women and an 8-year-old girl. It was only the 3rd execution by hanging in the country in 3 decades. Interesting. Here's somebody that was fighting it every step of the way. And yet you also have this guy also yesterday, Stephen Nethery, was executed by injection in Texas for killing a police officer. The 33-year-old Nethery, a self-described hellraiser who said he found God in prison, recited a short prayer and concluded, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Amen. See, when you're faced with death, even though it might be the death penalty, people still have a choice. Do I submit to the Lord? Or am I going to fight it every step of the way? And if you're going to fight it every step of the way, it just reminds me of Jesus on the cross with the 2 thieves. One said, Lord, remember me when you get to your kingdom. The other one just hurled accusations at him. Both had a choice there. And so we're not ending anybody's life prematurely. They can go on to eternal life if they want to. When I look at God's word, yes, we are forgiven for things, but there are still consequences to things. And if it wasn't for myself in Genesis chapter 9, seeing what was said there, I would be on the other side going, you know what? This is the old law. This is for Israel. No, but it said that's a second law that's given after be fruitful and multiply. It's given to all of humanity. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for your word. I thank you that life is precious, that we are created in your image. And because of that and our great love for you, we need to love one another. Father, I pray that you would give us that understanding, that we do hate the sin, but we love the sinner. And so, Father, I pray that that would be seen by all. Give us understanding in these things. And as we continue to go through Exodus, continue to reveal to us your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name.